Let me pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, you've breathed out all Scripture for us to teach us, to admonish and correct us, and to train us in righteousness and to equip us to serve you in every good work. So please, Father, we pray that today we might not hear the voice of a man, but your voice calling us to worship you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I have never really been into pets. I have four grown children, and I think if you ask them how we did as parents, they say they did a pretty good job, with one exception. They never gave us a proper pet. Now, we gave them a rainbow lorikeet, but I mean a proper pet. I mean, of course, a cat or a... Now, let me ask you, who are this morning, hands up, who are the cat people here this morning? Any cat people? I don't see one, perhaps. Dog people. Oh, look at that. Okay, lots of... Well, that's a... appropriate for what I'm about to say. It's surprising we don't have pets because my wife Sarah was born and raised in Pakistan and grew up with many pets. They had hundreds of chickens, innumerable rabbits, geese, turkey, ducks, even a water buffalo. But we've had none. But I must say I find dogs and cats and their differences fascinating. So you come home from being away, and the dog greets you. It jumps up, it bounds up, it wags its tail, it barks. It's glad to see, it picks up the ball to play with it. It's just glad to see you, the dog. The cat is lying on the couch or the windowsill, opens its eyes, gives you a bored glance, just to recognize you've entered again into its domain, and goes back to sleep. The dog wants to go outside, it bounds to the door and knocks, it barks, and you go and open the door, you let the dog out. The cat walks to the door and just stands there and waits for you. You open the door, the cat looks outside, looks at you, looks outside, and when it's ready, quietly walks outside. Someone has said, am I right? I'm right, aren't I? Yes, even the cat person says you're right. Yes. Someone has said that dogs have masters and cats have staff. Or a dog thinks, you pet me, you feed me, you protect me, you love me, you must be God. A cat thinks, you pet me, you feed me, you protect me, you love me, I must be God. It's been called cat and dog theology. And it raises an important point, which is the point of my sermon this morning from this passage. Do we exist for God, or does God exist for us? Or to be perhaps more blunt, is the church full of cats or dogs? We have a good friend. She's had a troubled life, was abused as a young woman, a young girl, and through her whole life found happiness pretty elusive. She's tried drugs and sex and lots of both. They brought her, I think, some temporary happiness, but nothing lasting. Now she's trying God. Because some years ago, a friend told her, you won't be happy until you find God. So she's giving God a go, and let me say, she's working hard at it. She's changed her lifestyle. She's put away the drugs and sex. She goes to church regularly. She reads the Bible voraciously. She's got a great Bible knowledge. But why is she doing these things? Secondarily, to know God and please God, but ultimately, so God will make her happy. God is there to make her happy. And so far, I think God isn't doing a very good job. He's not coming through for her. And she's still not happy. And I'm not sure she'll stick with God. I think that's a very familiar story. And I think it's many people's understanding of the Christian life. And that's why we need today's story, the Epiphany, the story of the coming of the wise men. This story, I think, just gets straight our priorities that life isn't about us, but about God and our worship of him. I'm going to assume you know the story very well. You've learned the story of the wise men from childhood. I don't need to repeat it. I think it's a remarkable story. I think all of Matthew's account of our Lord's birth is remarkable. Not so much for what it says, but for what it doesn't say. Matthew tells us very little about Jesus' birth. Very little, almost nothing, in fact. We saw some weeks ago he begins with a genealogy of Jesus' ancestors. Then we hear about his birth, not what happened. He assumes we know that, but who this child is. His name is Jesus, which means he'll save his people from their sins. And he's Emmanuel, God with us. The child is the divine Savior. That's the message of chapter 1. So the account is historical, but it's not really a biography. It's a gospel. Matthew's first a preacher and second a historian. And for Matthew chapter 1, the important thing is that we know who Jesus is, the divine Savior. Then remarkably, he fast forwards 1 or 2 years, and I'm left with stacks of unanswered questions, like, why are Mary and Joseph still in Bethlehem? Why have they gone back to Nazareth? And what are they doing there? And do the people know who Jesus is? All these questions are forgotten, and Matthew gives us just one event from the early life of Jesus. In fact, after this event, and what happens after the visit of the wise men, the next time we meet Jesus, he's 30 years of age and about to begin his public ministry. In other words, Matthew picks one event from the first 30 years of Jesus' life and just focuses on that. Because for him, this event, the coming of the wise men, is so important, everything else is, in the end, inconsequential. So why? Why is this story for Matthew so important? Let's see why. But again, even in the account here, Matthew, I think, frustrates us. All he says is, wise men came from the east. Well, that's a very big area. That's like half the world. Where's the east? The point is, they came from there, not here. They're not part of us, these men. They're not Jews. They're not God's covenant people. They're pagans. In Paul's words, alienated and hostile to God. And how many were there? Our tradition says 3. The Eastern tradition says 12. Matthew doesn't tell us. And how do they know when they saw the star in the sky to go to Jerusalem? Why they go there? We can conjecture that maybe they knew of a prophecy in Numbers about a king being born and a star to show that, maybe, but we just don't know. And how does a star guide them to a house? How does a star trillions of miles away guide you to a house? I've got no idea. And Matthew doesn't tell us. So many unanswered questions. Because they're all superfluous to him. Because he's a preacher with a gospel to proclaim. He's just told us who Jesus is, Savior and Emmanuel. Now he tells us how we must respond to him. And the one word to sum up this passage is the word worship. Three times he mentions worship, twice in connection with the Gentiles, the pagans, the wise men. These wise men, these ancient astronomers, astrologers, have come to worship this child. Now, I think like so much of the story, the Christmas story, it's so well known we've forgotten how amazing it is. It's stunning that in Matthew's Gospel, the first people to receive and welcome the Christ, the Messiah, are Gentiles, not Jews. In Luke, they're lowly shepherds, because that's Luke's Gospel. The Gospel is for the poor, the marginalized, the sinner, the thief of the cross, the tax collector, the shepherd. For Luke, the point is this: the Gospel is for everyone. Remember the genealogy? The four Gentile women? Christ is the Savior of the world. That's Matthew's point. It's for everyone. And it's stunning these men go to a backwater like Jerusalem. Look, if you told me you had a dream that a future prime minister of Djibouti was to be born in the town of Dadato, do you know what I would say? The first thing I say is this: where's Djibouti? And the second is, who cares? I wouldn't say, wow, the Prime Minister of Djibouti, let's buy some tickets and fly there right now and go and greet him. I wouldn't say that. Well, Judea was the Djibouti of the ancient world. It was a no-name backwater. But these men go there. And God moves heaven and earth to get them there. He puts in the sky a comet or a supernova. He controls the sky to get these men to Bethlehem to worship Christ. And it's stunning what they do when they arrive. If I went to Djibouti and Dadato, I might say, well, can I take his picture? I might pay my respects. What do? They say, we have come all this way to worship him. You don't worship a king. You obey a king or submit to a king or honor a king. You don't worship a king. You worship God. We've come to worship, they're saying, the divine King of the Jews. They come to the house and they do three things. The first is they rejoice. But more than that, we're told, they greatly rejoiced. They were doubly joyful. Then we're told they rejoiced greatly with joy. They were triply joyful. But more than that, we're told, they rejoiced with great joy exceedingly. They were quadruply joyful. They were ecstatic, thrilled, over the moon, lost for words. Our friend wants to be happy. These men found happiness when they found the Christ and worshipped him. So second, they worship him. Now just get this. There is a simple, ordinary Judean home with ordinary furniture, ordinary people in ordinary Judean clothes, and a little boy just beginning to, I guess, to learn to walk and say his first few words. There's no sign outside, the King of the Jews. There's no halo, no Harry Potter mark on his head to say anything special. But they know who he is. God had put a star in the sky to announce his birth. They know who he is. And they worship him. And they know from this point on, this boy will be the focus of their lives. And thirdly, they give him gifts. The gifts you'd give to a newborn king. I just think this is an amazing passage. The remarkable visit of the wise men. Cat and dog theology. Does God exist for our welfare? Is he the divine financial planner? The divine personal trainer and psychologist who exists for our holistic well-being? Can I say, if you hear the prayers in most Christian prayer meetings, you would conclude that's the case. Or do we exist for God, his praise and worship? I think it's a good thing we sing so much in this church. It's a good thing that a large part of our service is praise and worship in song. It reminds us who we are and who God is. In Romans 15, the Apostle Paul says, "For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews so that the Gentiles might not go to hell." No. "So that the Gentiles might find joy and forgiveness." No. "So that the Gentiles might receive the forgiveness of their sins." No, he doesn't even say that. Paul writes, "For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews so that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy." That they might worship him. Let me say two things. We see here this morning in this wonderful text a fundamental Christian truth. That God wants all people everywhere saved so that they might worship him. And God will move heaven and earth, stars in the sky. He'll move an emperor to declare a census and move populations to get two people to Bethlehem for that birth. And God may move heaven and earth in your life painfully, to bring you to the point of worship. I love the poem by T.S. Eliot, "The Journey of the Magi." I think it's the best commentary on this story. In the poem, Eliot imagines he's one of the wise men years later reflecting back on the journey and what it meant for him. It begins, "A cold coming we had of it. Just the worst time of the year for a journey, and such a long journey. The way deep, the weather sharp, the very dead of winter. A hard time we had of it." But then the wise man says, "And I would do it again." And that may be your story. They were hard years. It was a tough time in my life. There was pain and tears, betrayal, humiliation, sin, loss. But it all brought me to the feet of the King of Kings to worship him. And I'll do it again. And second, we see the great irony that when you come to worship, you find the one thing you're looking for in the first place. Quadruply joyful. I wish my friend could understand that. But as long as she sees church going or living a moral life as a kind of way to bribe God to make her happy, she'll find neither God nor happiness. But when we realize, in the words of the Westminster Confession, that the chief end of man and woman is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, that changes everything. You answer my prayers. You give me all I need. You make me joyful. I must be God. No. You answer my prayers. You give me all that I need. You make me joyful. And even when you don't, I will still worship you because you are God. That's the Epiphany. Let me pray. Father, we do want to confess that sometimes we do see you as the divine ATM. We offer our prayer and you're obliged to give us what we need. Forgive us for the times we do get things upside down. Thank you for the example of these pagans, these Gentiles, these indeed wise men who sought you and found you in the Lord Jesus, saw him as the Saviour and the King, indeed in some way we can't quite comprehend, even the Divine King, and fell down and worshipped him and were so joyful. Fill us this day, we pray, with that kind of joy and wonder, that we might leave here this morning lost in wonder, love, and praise, and full of worship for the one who is worthy and in whose name we pray. Amen.